Today we're going to wrap up our study in the book of Ephesians. I do hope that our in-depth study, and I think it's been reasonably in-depth along the way, that it has expanded your understanding of the truths that are found in Ephesians. But not merely that you might have more knowledge, but more importantly, that you might realize more fully what it means to be a child of God and what your position is to be in Christ. The spiritual blessings that belong to us as children of God, and that you're more motivated to live in a manner that pleases the Lord. And coupled with that, a greater awareness of God's supernatural power. Because apart from God's supernatural enablement in our lives, we would not be victorious at all. For we need His strengthening and His enablement in order that we might lead victorious, God-honoring lives. I think all of us know this, that a victorious Christian life isn't something that's automatic. And it certainly isn't without its challenges. It's not possible, in fact, apart from supernatural help. And in this last section of Ephesians, the last half of chapter 6, it's made very clear that seeking to derail us from a victorious walk with the Lord is Satan and his demonic realm. Our battle is not merely with flesh and blood, but standing behind them and inciting them and empowering them are the forces of evil. But fortunately, we're not left on our own to prevail. But the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, that ascended Him to heaven, is the power that's available to secure our victory. Summed up in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And it's expanded on in the following verse, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then again repeated in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. The specifics of being strong in the Lord are embodied in the whole armor of God. And last week we looked at the first three components of the armor of God. The first being the belt of truth. Stand there for having fastened on the belt of truth. Truth is the central element in being prepared for battle. It's the common thread through all of the components of the armor of God. Truth needs to shape and dominate our perspective and the way in which we look at things in the world where we live. And not surprisingly, Satan and those who serve him twist and distort and manipulate and deny and lie about the truth in their war against God and His followers. The second component in being strong in the Lord is the breastplate of righteousness. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Our standing before God is not dependent on our worthiness, but on Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy. Jesus is the victor. He's the Lamb who was slain. Every child of God is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's going to evidence itself both internally as well as externally. It's revealed by what people say and what they do, the priorities that they have and the values that they hold to and so forth. And the third component in being strong in the Lord is feet fitted with the gospel. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In Romans 5:1, we're told, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we were saved, we then gained peace with God. that we have a standing before God, that we have access to Him. One only has access to God through Jesus Christ. And so those that have been born again, those who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, those who are declared righteous in His stead, have peace with God. That makes us one of His children, part of His kingdom, and a recipient of all of the benefits and care that comes from God. And that leads us into the fourth component of the armor of God and how to be strong in the Lord, and it's the shield of faith. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. When one couples God's truth with faith, when you put those two together, truth and faith, victory becomes certain. It's formidable because the supernatural of God comes into play. It's no wonder then that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. A shield was used by soldiers to deflect the enemy's arrows and swords and spears and other weapons. It wasn't uncommon for the enemy in the first century times to use flaming arrows where they would wrap the tips of their arrows with cloth or some piece of material that would soak, that they would soak in pitch and then they would ignite it. And Satan uses every means at his disposal to try to undermine our relationship with the Lord and to derail us from a victorious walk with Him. Satan's committed to defeating us, to creating doubt and all those sorts of things that are going to erode our relationship with the Lord. And to that end, he shoots flaming arrows at God's children that are designed to erode confidence, to encourage compromise, to blur our sense of right and wrong, to persuade us that God's word isn't applicable or it isn't accurate or could question God's promises. And the enemy especially takes advantage of disappointment and failure and adversity that comes into our lives. It's Satan and those who serve him that whisper in people's ears that God doesn't exist, or if he does, that he doesn't care about you. Faith is our link to God. It's like a beacon of light shining in the darkness. Faith is like an invisible thread between us and the God of this universe, a link between us and the one of whom it is said that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Just think of the dynamic of that. That we are connected by faith with the triune God of this universe. It's our link to our Savior who is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That He's above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. That link is defined in Hebrews 11:1 as faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith believes God. Just five verses later in Hebrews there we're told, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Faith is based upon the premise that there is a God and that He's interested in us, that He's attentive to listening to us. Faith not only believes in God's existence, but it believes the gospel and the truth that God will not leave nor forsake His children. Isn't that good to know when you're going through a time of adversity or disappointment and things just haven't unfolded the way that you wish that they would, that you know that God is there? That He's alongside, that He's not going to abandon you. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 1, chapter, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Read that whole first part of chapter 1. It just lifts your heart and your mind and draws you into the presence of the Lord. For that's a description of faith in action. And that's something that frustrates Satan. Throughout history, ambassadors of Satan have stripped people whose faith was focused on Jesus Christ, stripped them of possessions, positions of responsibility, separated them from family and friends, imprisoned them. Some have been tortured, some have been killed. But the thing that troubled them the most, because they could not take it away, that which troubled Satan, those who serve him the most because they couldn't take it away, was their faith in God and the assurance of God's abiding care. Absolutely frustrating to Satan and his realm. Faith lets us see through the darkness and direct our path to see that which others don't, to see that which doesn't exist as though it does. People of faith see what the faithless cannot see. Faith sees God's outstretched hand reaching down from heaven as He allows us to walk through a path of adversity. Every adversity that comes our way, Satan and those who serve him want to use it to persuade people to abandon God. But on the other hand, in that very same setting, those very same circumstances, God wants that particular event and that adversity to cause us to reach up to Him. I totally believe that in this whole pandemic that has covered our world, that while Satan wants to use this as something that's going to drive people from God, that on the other hand, God wants COVID-19 to be something that's going to cause people to turn to Him in much greater measure than they ever have before. It's a wake-up call, if you will, that people need the Lord, that they need supernatural intervention in this. This is far bigger than mankind, and we see that as people attempt to somehow handle this thing and come up with the stipulations in order that we might be safe from it all. And it seems to me that it's an opportunity for people to turn to God in great measure. For those who don't have a personal relationship with Him, that they would turn to Him in repentant faith and claim the forgiveness that Jesus offers to all. And for those that do know the Lord, that their trust, their dependence, their reliance upon the Lord is going to become far more intense than it ever was before. At the end of COVID-19, if there is an end to it, at the end of it, our faith should be stronger, our churches should be stronger, our impact upon the world around us should be greater than it was at the beginning. Faith embraces God's future grace. Faith embraces God's future grace, believing that it'll be sufficient, that it'll be adequate no matter what comes across our path. So many people, particularly today, are filled with fear and overcome with anxiety. But for the Christian, we need to be dominated by the truth that God will continue to provide sufficient grace as we need it in order to get through whatever comes our way victoriously. And so faith depends upon God's future grace. John Piper expanded on that in a book that I believe the title is Future Grace. And read through it on that topic and it'll just bless your heart. You see, faith enables us to embrace the promises of tomorrow knowing that they are certain. Faith can see into the distance, as did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they could see the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Faith looks beyond our shortcomings, beyond the shortcomings of our sin-stained world, to the one in which we dwell, to looking to beyond that to our dwelling with God and our time that we will spend with Him in eternity. Faith is filled with confidence, not in ourselves though, but in God, who will complete that which He has begun. No wonder then that faith is the shield that quenches the fiery darts of the enemy. The fifth component in being strong in the Lord is the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, the beginning part of it tells us to take on or take up this helmet of salvation. The world of head protection and helmets is big business. Most construction job sites and industrial operations require workers to wear hard hats. And long gone are the days of playing hockey without a helmet, or children riding their bicycles without one. And the reason why is very simple. It's to protect people's heads from serious injury. A hard hat on a construction site is sometimes constraining and cumbersome, but I have been reminded on countless occasions of its protection from a head injury as I have stood up under a beam not realizing it was so close, or under a truss or a pipe or something else that would have caused injury and that I hadn't anticipated. But a helmet or a hard hat is there to protect us from that happening. And a helmet is a fitting image of the protection for us in defense against our enemy. In this case, it's the helmet of salvation. It is in the mind where battles are won and lost. And so the admonition in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 that I've quoted many times, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because that's absolutely critical. And then by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, His good and acceptable and perfect will. You see, it's in our minds that need to be renewed and transformed that we think in conformity with the Scriptures and what God has said with His truth. Our minds need to be saturated with God's truth, who we are in Christ, and how we might please Him, and the resources that He's provided to enable us such that we might stand steadfast against Satan and his group. Satan wants Christians to lead impoverished lives rather than victorious, confident lives as co-heirs together with Christ. Satan wants us to cave in defeat when we face adversity and difficulty rather than mounting up on wings like an eagle. If the enemy can successfully instill doubts into our minds, he will likely win the battle. And so it's the mind where we need to be protected. And central in the helmet of salvation is the truth that we've been saved from our sins, from a lifelong journey that otherwise would have ended in hell, that we've been saved by God Himself. We've been saved by Jesus, who triumphed over Satan at the cross and is now seated in a position of authority over all of the realms and authorities that exist within the entire universe. No wonder, then, that so much of the Bible paints a portrait of who God is. And that's why it's so important for us to be reading God's Word, isn't it? That our minds become filled with the grandeur and the magnitude of our God, that our minds are stretched beyond their limit, recognizing of just who God is and His dominion and His power and His authority. From Genesis chapter 1, where creation is described, to the very last chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, there we have the culmination of salvation. And so we have the two bookends from Genesis to Revelation. And God's care and provision for us. Back in Genesis there, we were told of the tree of life. The tree of life that vanishes soon after as Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. But in Revelation 22, the tree of life returns. And in the center of that scene that is there is God and the Lamb. Read through Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. In fact, read the whole chapter. Read those last two chapters, and there we see the grandeur of what awaits us. Many Christians live under the delusion that they are powerless before Satan and his followers, that they're powerless victims of Satan's ploys and his schemes, that Satan can make them sin, and consequently there are many who remain bound by addictions and habits that they could be freed from. The truth is that Satan cannot make a Christian do anything. Satan cannot make us do things that we don't choose to do or any of that sort of thing. So when people say the devil made me do it, they have caved into the devil's lie. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Not in our strength, but in His. We just need to turn to Him and depend upon Him. And so we choose whether we will yield to Satan or resist him in the Lord's strength. Consider too 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 5. That for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And there we see again the importance of aligning what we think and what we believe with God's truth. And so it's for that reason that it's so important for us to nourish our souls with the Word of God and to guard our minds against the whole world of darkness, that we're acquainted with God's truth, that we know what God has said, what the Scriptures say about our position and our relationship with Him and the resources that are available to us. And that leads into the final component of the armor of God and how we might stand strong in the Lord. And it's the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's no doubt about this component. The armor of God began with the belt of truth. God's absolute truth. And it concludes with God's absolute, infallible, inerrant truth, the Word of God. It's like bookends on this whole matter of the armor of God. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, He responded to each of Satan's temptations by replying to Satan with God's Word. In Matthew chapter 4, and there in verses 1 to 11, the three temptations are given. And in the first of them, the tempter came and said to Him, to Jesus that is, if you are the Son of God, and just notice they're trying to instill doubt right there. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus, not taking the bait, replied by saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so He answered all of the two following temptations as well in like manner. In each case, Satan was silenced. And Jesus, in His interaction with Satan there, modeled for us the pattern for us to follow when we are tempted by Satan and encounter situations where the enemy is trying to divert us from walking with the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, very familiar verses there, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's the package. That's the role that God's truth has in our lives, or is to have in our lives, that we will focus upon the Scriptures, that we will take the time to read and study them, that we might know them. It needs to be a regular and consistent diet in our lives, that of God's Word, for it's essential to a God-honoring walk. It's essential as we decide what to believe and how to behave. Having a good grasp on God's Word is essential such that we might be able to discern error. And this is a much greater deal today than it was 50 years ago or further behind that. Today there's just an absolute endless proliferation of books and websites and podcasts and so on and so forth that's available by means of the internet and all the social media sites and all that. There's just a barrage of an endless diversity of opinions and beliefs, and everyone claiming that they're right. And the mindset of the world these days is to believe whatever you think. Whatever you think is good, whatever you think is right, which unfortunately is not the case. Because we have places where there are people who hold to diametrically opposed positions on something that can't both be right. And so we need to shape our minds with God's Word. As we read God's Word, the Scriptures, we often supplement our study with various study helps and various resources, and that's particularly useful as we seek to understand the context and pertinent historical and cultural things that were going on at that time. And so these aids are just extremely beneficial, especially so in some of the books of the Bible where you read and you say, now what was that all about? And so it's very beneficial to know what the background is at that particular point in time, what the context is as that piece of history was recorded, and we find some of the instructions as to how people were to function and so on and so forth. But as valuable as study helps are, and they are valuable, and I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't use them, but as important as they are, we need to be particularly astute in choosing those materials, for some are written by people with very questionable theology and erroneous beliefs. I've read books, or I've listened to individuals, some with a very public presence, individuals who are very articulate and very persuasive. But I've listened to them sometimes when they have some pretty shaky beliefs that they are sharing. And sometimes they will back up those shaky beliefs with Scripture, but they happen to leave out pertinent Scripture that would point out that their position is actually faulty. And so we need to be very observant as we read books and as we go through study guides and we listen to speakers on the internet and so on and all those kind of things. And we need to assess whether what they say and what they claim squares with Scripture. Scripture is the final word. And we need to use Scripture in assessing the experiences that people have. Sometimes as you assess them, you discover that their experience conflicts with what the Bible says. And therefore their assessment, their claim that they make is in fact flawed. Some of those things happen in books. As I thought about this particular point, one book that comes to mind is one that some of you may have read, 90 Minutes in Heaven. You only need to read a few pages in it, and I have the copy of the book. I couldn't find it. It's packed away in a box somewhere, and I didn't take the time to dig it out. But you don't need to go very many pages into that book before you come to the realization that this man was not in heaven. I don't know where he was, but he was not in heaven. Because what he says about the place where he was conflicts with what the Bible says about what happens in heaven. And so a person needs to read, when they read through books, you need to be attentive to what they're saying and the claims that they make and what is found in there. And remember that the Bible stands out from every other book because it's living. A truth that's evident in its description as the sword of the Spirit. This is not just another book, but it is the book. It's the one book that stands above all other books that are anywhere. The Bible is God's Word to us, His communication to us, and so no wonder it's described in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so as we read the Bible, we need to come to it with an open mind and a teachable spirit, and ask that the Lord is going to speak to our hearts through it. And sometimes He does, and sometimes it is convict us that the things that we are doing or involved with, that they're not right, that we need to change our path, that we need to adjust our priorities, that we need to change our values and the things that we're doing. And so when we come to the Word of God, we need to say, "Speak to me, Lord." And even when we're in books like the last half of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on and so forth, where there are just so many things that go on, and we say, "How does this relate to me?" But it conveys two things for certain: who God is and what His standard of righteousness is, how we might live in a manner that pleases Him. And so as we think of the role of the Bible, we need to realize that when we confront Satan and the ambassadors of his with God's, that when we confront Satan and his ambassadors with God's truth, with the Word of God, that it's the Holy Spirit that stands behind us with supernatural authority. Because we're dealing with the living Word of God. God's Word is authoritative and absolute and infallible and inerrant and trustworthy. All of those things are so of God's Word. The moment that a church surrenders the authority of the Bible, and unfortunately some have over the ages, the moment that a church surrenders the authority of the Bible, they begin their journey toward irrelevance. The thing that makes us relevant in today's society is we have a message of hope. Not crafted by us, but crafted by God. A message of hope to a lost and dying world. That people might have a relationship, a personal relationship with the living God of the entire universe. And that's why we're relevant. God's Word, as we're told in Psalm 119, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Well, these are the six components of being strong in the Lord. And it's not surprising that having described the armor of God to his readers at Ephesus and the other churches that were there, and eventually all the churches throughout history, that having described the armor of God, that then Paul launched into an appeal for the indispensable ingredient of prayer in verses 18 to 20. Telling them and telling us to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Central to being strong in the Lord is our realization that it's in the Lord. That we need Him, we need His supernatural enablement functioning in our lives, in our relationships. And the key points of this prayer, and I don't have time to go through it in detail, but the key points of what Paul is asking here in these final verses is, first of all, that we need to pray consistently. In prayer, we are declaring our dependence on God. Every time we pray, we are declaring that we believe that there is a God and that we are dependent upon Him, and also in most cases that He is interested in our lives and the lives of people around us, and that He does intervene. And so secondly, not only are we to pray consistently, but we're to pray for all the saints. In other words, we're to pray on behalf of one another. And that brings us back to that whole central theme throughout Ephesians of the church and the interdependent relationships that we have with one another, and that we need one another, and we need to be praying for one another, that God is going to care for individuals, He's going to guide them and direct them, that they'd be sensitive and receptive to what God is saying, that they wouldn't miss out on anything that the Lord would have for them. And so we need to pray consistently for all the saints, and then for Spirit-guided words that the Lord would provide, in this case, Paul, that give him the words to say. How many times do you face a situation where you just say to yourself, I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond to this. Or how am I going to fit all this together? Isn't it good to know that God is involved and that we can lean upon Him, and that He will provide us with Spirit-directed words to say? And oftentimes we need to be focusing more on praying that the Lord would give us words to say than saying the words that we think we should say and all of that. And so we need to pray that the Spirit of God would direct us in what we say. And remember, this is Paul who is asking them to pray on his behalf that the Spirit would direct him in what to say. If Paul needed God's direction and the guidance in terms of what he would say, think of the rest of us. And then fourth, to pray that he would have boldness to declare the gospel. And that's something that we sure need to pray for one another, don't we? I think more and more as our world turns further and further away from gospel truth, that it becomes harder and harder and perhaps more and more challenging to enter into spirit topics, the things of the Lord. Harder to get into those conversations with people, it seems, because so many have dismissed God as either He doesn't exist, or if He does, He's irrelevant and all their self-styled beliefs about it all. And all we need God to give us the boldness to be willing to enter into topics and conversations about the things of God, and specifically to be willing to declare the gospel of salvation. It includes some of our friends and our families and acquaintances and complete strangers who simply do not know the gospel. The fact that Jesus came to earth for the very purpose to die on the cross for the sins of people, and that He offers, that He invites people everywhere, any age, any educational level, any kind of background, He invites them to place their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation from their sins. And we need to be willing to tell people about the gospel. And that's a distinguishing characteristic. An individual phoned me yesterday, not somebody from this church. Somebody phoned me yesterday and we got into a discussion about people from different faith backgrounds and all of that, and how do you know whether they're saved, and some of the things that people do in some of the organizations that they're a part of. And the fundamental bottom line, a truth that we hold uncompromisingly is really the answer to the question which I shared with her and I've shared with you in the past as well. It's if we were to stand before God today and He was to ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? What would we say? And so many people in our world will answer that they're pretty good people, that they've haven't murdered anybody or done any horrific kind of thing like that, And they try to do what's right, and they have a sense of right and wrong, and they have all these commendable deeds and make all these good efforts, and they often will tell about some of the things that they do. That simply will never do to get into heaven. Because no matter how good people are, and no matter how strongly they believe and how passionate they are about their beliefs, the only way that one is ever going to get into heaven is if they're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. that people have come before God in repentance, seeking forgiveness for their sins, and believing that Jesus paid the price for their sins at the cross at Calvary. And it's faith in Jesus. It's people need to both hear the gospel, and secondly, they need to believe the gospel, as we were told way back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And so we need to be willing. We need to understand the gospel clearly enough that we can succinctly share it with individuals, and then we need to be willing to tell people about the gospel of salvation. Now, I know that we often pray for people's physical needs and for wisdom for people as they navigate through life, the issues that they encounter. And there's nothing wrong with praying for people's physical needs. We want people to pray for us if we were sick or we had some disease or we were facing some kind of medical procedure and all of those kind of things. And I certainly would, as I've shared with people many times, I'm a bit of a sissy when it comes to hospitals and those kind of places. I don't like to be in them, particularly if I'm the patient and I'm the one that they're going to poke and prod. And so I appreciate when people pray for me in those kind of settings, and so do you. And so, understandably, we pray for people. We pray for people as they're faced with decisions in life as to whether they should do this or that or buy this or that or go here or go there and all those kind of things. But the most important thing that we need to be praying for people both within the church and outside of the church is their spiritual well-being. For those that don't know the Lord, that God might open up their eyes and that they might be receptive to hear the gospel, and that it might tug upon their hearts, and that they might respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And for those of us in the church, that we might be focused upon this God of this universe. And that we might, that God might guide us in the priorities that we have, that we might push aside those things that interfere with our relationship with Him. And that God might give us a burning desire to know Him better, to become more Christ-like. And so those are the kind of things that we need to be praying for as well. And praying that we not yield and fall to the assaults of the enemy, for he is ever so real and ever so active, and is lurking at the door of every one of our lives to try to defeat us and dissuade us from walking with the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this portion of Scripture and for the entire book of Ephesians. Thank you, Lord, for the abundance of truth that is found within us, for just the unfolding of who we are in Christ, the privileged position that we have as children of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and that your power, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him on high above every principality and power and dominion, that He's the one that we serve, and that power is available to touch our lives and enable us as we seek to please You and honor You in our daily walk with You. Thank You, Lord, that we can stand steadfast against Satan and those who serve him, not in our strength, but in Your strength. And we pray, Lord, that we would cling tightly to Your outstretched hand, that You reached out from heaven, that we might take hold of it and walk boldly in our faith, with our faith, that invisible link that connects us with You and who You are and that which You wish to do in our lives and in our communities and the ways in which You wish to use us for Your glory. Bless Your people with these truths. We thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen.